This is the third tape in a series by William N. Harding, Associate Professor of Old Testament at Biblical Theological Seminary.
The next main thing that we want to consider with you is the refutation of the doctrines of the Jehovah's Witnesses from the Word of God. I would like to be able to refute all of these doctrines for you, but time simply will not permit us to do that. But I want to take several of the most important ones and deal with them. The first one that I want to consider is what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe concerning the person of Jesus Christ. We have noticed that the Jehovah's Witnesses absolutely reject the deity of Jesus Christ. They simply do not believe that he is God. I remember one time I was debating a dissident Jehovah's Witness in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, on television. I read over the material that this dissident Jehovah's Witness had written, but I decided that the best thing to do was to go right to one of the most important points with which you can deal with any person, and that is what he believes concerning the person of Christ. So when the interview and the debate got underway, I asked this dissident Jehovah's Witness what he believed concerning the person of Jesus Christ. He had a long definition that he gave, and then the moderator said, "Now, can you keep the question short?" So I said, "Well, do you believe that Jesus Christ is God?" I knew he would have to answer that yes or no. He said no, and then he continued to try to prove from the Bible that Jesus Christ is not God. Well, we were able to answer the scriptures that he brought up and to prove that Jesus was God from the Word of God. But this is a very important matter, and I would like to deal with the matter of the person of Jesus Christ, just who he is, at this point. What we want to do is to give testimony from the Word of God that will clearly identify Jesus to us. Now, the first testimony we have is from God the Father. We have this testimony given to us in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Now, listen to what we read in this passage. "But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." Now at the start of this passage, you'll notice the words, "But unto the Son he saith." The words "he saith" are not in the Greek New Testament, but they are very clearly implied. And what we have here is a person who is addressing the Son. Now who is this person who is addressing the Son? If you turn back to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, you will find who that person is. And that person is very clearly God the Father. Listen to what it says. "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son." Now, God the Father is the one who is speaking. He is addressing his Son. We have two distinct persons, and one person is talking to the other person. The person who is talking is God the Father. The one to whom he is speaking is the Son. Now, what does God the Father say to the Son? He says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." Now, it's that phrase, "O God," that we want to observe, because that is a very important phrase. Now, the Greek construction here consists of a nominative case, and the word "God" is in that case. It's simply a noun. And the definite article "the" in front of it. And when you have those two things, you have what the Greek grammars call a construction that is used to indicate the vocative, to indicate the person addressed. Now, we can see this construction used over and over again in the Word of God. If you turn back to Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, and verse 36, you will find that Jesus is talking to his Father. He is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and here is what he says. Verse 36, "And he said," that is Jesus said, "Abba, Father." Now the word "Father" has the same construction that you have here in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8. It's a noun in the nominative case, and it has the definite article "the" in front of it. Now Jesus was addressing his Father. He called him Father because he was his Father. Again, if we turn over to Romans chapter 8 and verse 15, we will find the same construction used there. We read, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage," again to fear, "but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, father. Now, there is the same construction. It's a noun in a nominative case, and it has the definite article the in front of it. And it's used to indicate the person addressed. And the person addressed is the father, and so he is addressed as father. We have it again in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, in all three cases, you have the same construction that you have here in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8. And it's very interesting that in the New World Translation, which is the Jehovah's Witness Bible, that they translate all three of those verses as vocative. They use the word father, indicating the person addressed. Now, this is what we have in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8. Here is God the Father. He is speaking to his Son. Now, notice they are both in existence at the same time. You have a subject-object relationship. Now, this Father speaks to the Son, and he calls him God because he is God. He says, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now, if God the Father is deity, and he is speaking to his Son, and he addresses him as deity, he addresses him as God, that means that in this verse, you have two distinct persons who are God. You have God the Father who is speaking, and then you have the Son whom God the Father himself addresses as God. And this shows us, beyond any question, that God exists in more than one person. You have to have more than one person if God the Father addresses his Son and calls him God. So you can see that God is existing in two distinct persons right here in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8. Now we come down to verse 9. And when we come down to verse 9, we read these words, Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God. Now the word God is the same construction here that you have in verse 8. And it would be better translated, therefore, O God, a second time the Father is addressing his Son and calling him God. He addresses him as God in verse 8. He addresses him as God again in verse 9. But then you come across something very interesting. Because as you go on and read verse 9, it says, Therefore, O God, even thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Now, if Jesus Christ is God and is addressed that way twice by God the Father, how can he have one who is his God? How can there be a God of God? Well, the answer is very simple. The answer is this, that Jesus Christ is not only fully God, but he is fully man as well. Now, as fully God, he can be addressed as God because he is God. But as fully man, he has one who is his God, just the way you and I have one who is our God as human beings. Now, if he's fully man, he has to have one who is his God. And Jesus himself brings this out in John's Gospel chapter 20 and verse 17. Here Jesus is speaking to Mary Magdalene after his resurrection from the dead. And we read in verse 17, Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not. For I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, now listen, and to my God and your God. Now here, Jesus himself is pointing out that he has one who is his God. Now certainly there can't be a God of God, but this is the God of Jesus as far as his humanity is concerned. Here in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8 then, we have the God-man. You have Jesus Christ being fully God and fully man in one person. As fully God, he can be addressed as God because he is God. As fully man, he has one who is his God, just the way you and I have one who is our God as human beings. Now, this particular passage that we have here in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, is a citation from Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7 in the English. And in Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7, you have a prediction of the Messiah who was to come. In that prediction, It was said that the Messiah who would come would be fully God and fully man in one person. Now, if we read the passage, we will see this very clearly. Psalm chapter 45, verses 6 and 7. Listen to what it says. Thy throne, now in the Hebrew, the construction here would be vocative, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now, here is one who is addressed as God. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, O God, your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Now notice, twice in Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7, the person here is addressed as God. Yet he is said to have one who is his God. Verse 7 says, therefore, O God, your God. Now, when it says your God, that means that this person is not only God, but he is man as well. And as fully man, he has one who is his God, the way you and I as human beings have one who is our God. So it was predicted in Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7, that the Messiah would be fully God and fully man in one person. He is addressed twice as God in that passage. And when it says that he has one who is his God, it means that this one is his God as far as the humanity of the Messiah is concerned. Now, the author of Hebrews makes it very clear that the Messiah that was predicted in Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7, was Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Because the author of Hebrews tells us that God the Father addressed these words to his son, showing that his son was the fulfillment of that particular prediction in the Old Testament, that he was the Messiah that would be fully God and fully man that the psalmist had predicted. And so here we have the testimony of God the Father that Jesus is God. But now what did the Jehovah's Witnesses do with this? Well, the Jehovah's Witnesses have a problem, because if this interpretation is allowed to stand, you not only have God existing in more than one person, namely two distinct persons, but you have Jesus Christ presented as fully God and fully man in one person. Now, how are the Jehovah's Witnesses going to get around that? Well, the way they get around that is to translate Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, so that only one person is called God. They take the vocatives out completely, and then when it says, God, your God, they make that refer to Jehovah and not to Jesus Christ. Listen to the way in which they translate Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. But with reference to the Son, God is your throne forever. Now you will notice they don't say thy throne, O God, because then God the Father would be addressing Jesus as God. Instead, they take God as the subject, and they say, God is your throne forever. Your throne is the predicate. What they are predicating of God is that he is the throne of the Son. They are affirming that God, the Creator, is the throne of the Son, whom the Jehovah's Witnesses would say is a created being. And then they go on with their translation of this verse, and we read it as follows. God is your throne forever, and the scepter of your kingdom is the scepter of uprightness. You love righteousness, and you hated lawlessness. And that is why God, your God, anointed you with the oil of exaltation more than your partners. Now you'll notice that nowhere in this particular passage is Jesus Christ called God. When it says, that is why God, your God, anointed you with the oil of exaltation more than your partners, that refers to Jehovah. And they say God, and then your God refers to the same one as the one God refers to, namely to Jehovah. So Jesus is not called God in this passage whatsoever. They do essentially the same thing with the passage in Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7, which is quoted here in this passage. Now the question is, can the Jehovah's Witnesses grammatically translate it this way? The answer is, yes, they can. Grammatically, you can say in verse 8, God is your throne, as they do. They take verse 8 to read, as we indicated to you in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. God is your throne forever. And your throne would be the predicate and God would be the subject. Now, you must admit that that is a very strange, that is a very awkward translation. But grammatically, it is possible. But not only is that grammatically possible, but the interpretation which we previously gave to you is grammatically possible as well. So what we end up with is two interpretations. The one that I previously gave to you, where God the Father addresses His Son twice as God, and that when it says that this one has a God, it means that He is the God as far as the human nature of this person is concerned, and the Jehovah's Witness translation, which says God is your throne forever. Both are grammatically possible. Where then do we go from here? Well, where we go from here is to this point. We invoke a very important principle of interpretation. Now, one of the most important principles of interpretation is this, that we are to give preference to the clearest and most evident interpretation of a passage. So that if you have a passage that puts a strain on your credulity when you translate it one way, or a passage which, if you translate it another way, makes good sense, what you do is to take the interpretation or the translation that will make the best sense. Now, when you look at the Jehovah's Witness interpretation of this passage, it does put a strain on your credulity to say that God is the throne of one of His creatures is a very awkward, a very strange interpretation. Grammatically possible, yes, but it does put a strain on your credulity. Whereas the vocative, when you take it, thy throne, O God, is a very simple translation that makes good sense to the one who translates it. And that it did make good sense to the one who translates it is verified by the fact that all of the older versions take this as evocative. They take it as evocative in the Old Testament. They take it as evocative in the New Testament. It's not until you come down to the later version in the Old Testament where they refuse to take it as evocative. And the reason they refuse to take it as evocative there so that the Son is addressed as God is because they say it's impossible to predict that the Messiah would be fully God and fully man in one person. Therefore, we can't translate it so as to give that prediction. We have to translate it in a different way. And it's only because they refuse to admit that it can be predicted that the Messiah would be fully God and fully man in one person that they try to alter the translation in Psalm 45, 6, and 7. But all the older versions translated it as evocative, showing that that was the translation, that was the interpretation that most readily suggested itself to their mind as they sought to translate the Word of God. But then when we notice something else, it also helps to strengthen this. And that is that this interpretation, where you take it as evocative, fits the context very well. What is the author of Hebrews doing? The author of Hebrews is showing the superiority of Jesus Christ over angels. What does he say about angels in the preceding verse? He tells us about the nature of angels and the position of angels. Angels are created beings. Angels are those who serve God. In this verse, we're told about the nature and the position of the Son. The Son is God. He is deity, not a created being. And his position is that he reigns forever. So when you compare Jesus Christ to angels, you can see why he's superior. Jesus Christ is God. Angels are created beings. Jesus Christ reigns forever. Angels serve God. And thus Jesus Christ is seen to be superior. And then when you take the interpretation of the vocative and you compare it to the other facts in the New Testament, which we haven't looked at yet, you will see very clearly that it fits those other facts. We are going to show you from the Word of God that Jesus Christ is actually fully God and fully man in one person. And once we establish that, and you have the interpretation here in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, that shows Jesus to be fully God and fully man, and we see how it matches the facts that we have in the New Testament, that pretty well seals it for us. That what the author of Hebrews is doing is saying that God the Father is addressing His Son, and as He addresses His Son, in verse 8 He calls Him God, in verse 9 He calls Him God because He is God. And when he says that he has one who is his God, he means that this one has one who is his God as far as his humanity is concerned. So that Jesus Christ in this passage is presented to us as fully God and fully man in one person. Here then we have the testimony of God the Father. And his testimony is simply that Jesus Christ is God. Now let's look at the next testimony we have. And that is the testimony of Thomas. Now we have the testimony of Thomas given to us in the Gospel according to St. John, chapter 20, verses 28 and 29. You will recall the setting of this particular incident. It was in the upper room of the house of John Mark's mother in Jerusalem. Jesus has just appeared to the disciples a week after his resurrection from the dead. And as he appeared to them, Thomas was there. Thomas wasn't there a week earlier when Jesus appeared. And Thomas, for a long time, would not believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. He was still in his unbelieving state at this point. And Jesus appears, and he meets this incredible test that Thomas had set up, which he said he must have met before he will believe that Jesus has been raised from the dead. He meets this incredible test, and when Thomas sees that this one is indeed his Lord risen from the dead, he prostrates himself before Jesus, and notice what he says in verse 28. And Thomas answered and said unto him. Now I want you to underscore the words unto him. They are very, very important. The following words are addressed to Jesus Christ. Now what are these following words? My Lord and my God. Now it's not as though Thomas looked at Jesus and said, my Lord, and then looked up into heaven and said, my God, addressing it to God in heaven. No. The words are addressed to Jesus Christ. And he says, my Lord and my God. Now, these words can be taken in two different ways. One way is as evocative. You have the same construction here that you have in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8 and verse 9. You have a noun in the nominative case, and you have a definite article, the, in front of it. And when you have that construction, according to the Greek grammar that the Jehovah's Witnesses themselves use, this construction can be taken as evocative, to indicate the person addressed. And what it would mean is this, the person addressed was the Lord of Thomas, risen from the dead, and so he addresses him as such. He addresses him as my Lord. But the person before him was also his own personal individual God. And so he addresses him as such. He addresses him as my God. Now you can take that as evocative, indicating that the person whom Thomas was addressing was his Lord, risen from the dead, and his own personal God as well. Or this can be taken to be what we call a nominative of exclamation. Now you say, what is a nominative of exclamation? Well, it is simply this. It is where you have the noun by itself, without any verb, in order to emphasize the idea expressed by the noun. Now let me illustrate it to you. It's as though I have a bag of candy in my hand, and when I go home, my two little girls see me. They love candy. And when they discover what is in that bag, their eyes get big as saucers, and they say, candy! Now, do you think for a moment they're going to waste their time by saying, there is candy? No. They're just going to say, candy. Why? Because they want to emphasize what is in the bag. Now, that is what you would have if it is a nominative of exclamation. You would put an exclamation point after it. And what it would mean is this. It would mean that Thomas would be emphasizing that the one who was standing before him was his own personal Lord, raised from the dead, and his own personal God as well. But notice, the words are still addressed to Jesus Christ. So Thomas would be there. And instead of just saying, my Lord and my God, he would say, my Lord, emphasizing that the one who was standing before him was his Lord, risen from the dead, and my God, emphasizing that the one who was standing before him was his own personal individual God. Now, we need to keep in mind that Thomas was a monotheistic Jew. Thomas only believed that there was one God in existence. He didn't believe in the existence of more than one God. He believed that there was only one God. Yet the same Thomas addresses this person standing before him as that God. And if you take it as a nominative of exclamation, as the Jehovah's Witnesses do, which in the long run makes it worse for them, then he would be emphasizing that this one standing before him was his own personal individual God. And though he only believed in one God, he addresses this person standing before him as God and emphasizes that he is that God. Now, what do the Jehovah's Witnesses do with this? They've got a problem again. So what they do is this. They say, now, if Thomas really meant my God when he addressed Jesus and said, my Lord and my God, Jesus would have to have corrected Thomas. But Jesus didn't correct Thomas. Therefore, because Jesus didn't correct Thomas, when Thomas said, my God, he really didn't mean my God, but rather he meant my Son of God. Do you see the point? They are saying that if Thomas really meant my God, Jesus would have to say, Thomas, you're wrong. Jesus didn't say, Thomas, you're wrong. Therefore, Thomas couldn't have meant my God. He had to mean my Son of God. Now, what are the Jehovah's Witnesses saying? They are saying that Thomas did not mean what he said. Thomas said, my God. They say, no, Thomas didn't mean what he said. And he didn't say what he meant. He meant my Son of God, but he said, my God instead. Now, if you apply that principle to the other words you have in Scripture, then the words never mean what they say. You read something and it means something else. Now, it is true that if Thomas had been wrong when he addressed Jesus as God, that Jesus would have to have corrected him. But the failure of Jesus to correct Thomas does not mean that Thomas meant something different than what the words say he said in the text. The failure of Jesus to correct Thomas means that Jesus was accepting the words of Thomas as being true. And it's very interesting that the very Greek grammars that the Jehovah's Witnesses endorse speak to this very fact. A.T. Robertson is one of those grammars, and A.T. Robertson points out that what Jesus is doing here by not rebuking or refuting in any way what Thomas said is to accept the words as being true. And so the failure of Jesus to correct Thomas does not mean what the Jehovah's Witnesses say it means, but rather it shows that Jesus is saying, Thomas, you're absolutely right when you say that I am your God. There is no rebuke in this passage given to Thomas by Jesus except in the next verse. And that rebuke is simply that it took a resurrection appearance before Thomas would believe. But he never corrected him concerning the words that he addressed unto him when he said, my Lord and my God. But now suppose for a moment that the Jehovah's Witnesses are right. When they say that when Thomas said, my God, that he actually meant my Son of God. Just suppose that they are right. Now, they're not right. But just suppose they are right. That still wouldn't help them one bit. Because when we examine what the phrase the Son of God means, do you know what we're going to find? We're going to find that that phrase means that Jesus is of the same rank, authority, and nature as God. Namely, that he is God. So even that won't help the Jehovah's Witness to get out of this passage. There is just no way out for them. Here we have the testimony of Thomas then. And the testimony of Thomas is that Jesus Christ is God. Now let's call a third witness and see what this third witness has to say regarding the identity of Jesus Christ. The third witness is the Apostle John. Now let's turn over to John's Gospel, chapter 1. And notice the testimony that John gives us concerning the person of Jesus Christ. John's Gospel, chapter 1. Now, we want to start with verse 1. We're interested in verses 1 through 3, primarily. But let's start with verse 1. It says, in the beginning. Now, we have to understand this to mean in the beginning before Genesis 1:1. Before anything was ever created. In the beginning was the Word. Now, the Word is Jesus Christ. Jehovah's Witnesses admit this. He is called the Word because he is the one who reveals God to man. Now, it says the Word was in the beginning. It didn't say he came into existence in the beginning. It simply says he was in the beginning. He was there. So, in the beginning was the Word, And the Word was with God. Now, in the Greek New Testament, it says, and the Word was with the God. So in the beginning, before Genesis 1:1, before anything was ever created, we have two distinct persons. They are coexisting in a good sense. There is God the Father, and there is the Word, Jesus Christ. Two distinct persons coexisting together. And then the last part of the verse is the main part. It says, and the Word was God. Now the Jehovah's Witnesses say, well, if Jesus Christ is with God, and then you say, Jesus Christ, who is with God, is God, then you have an impossible situation. You would be saying that Jesus Christ is with God. But not only is Jesus Christ with God, but he is the very God with whom he is said to be. Now, how can he be with God and at the same time be the God with whom he's said to be? That's unreasonable. That's impossible. And so they say, we can't translate it that way. And so what they do is to point out that the word God, which is the last word in that verse, does not have the definite article the in front of it. And so they say, since it doesn't have the definite article the, it should not be translated, and the word was God, capital G, little O, little D. But it should be translated, and the word was a God. And you spell God with all lowercase letters, little G, little O, little D. And so they say that settles the problem. Here you have the Word, he's with the God. And the Word who is with the God is a God. Not the Almighty God Jehovah, but lesser than God. A God and not Jehovah. And so they interpret the verse in that way. Now, what do we do with this? Can the Jehovah's Witnesses translate this verse in this way? Well, I remember when I had Jehovah's Witnesses attending my class in seminary that we dealt with this particular passage. And as we dealt with this particular passage, they were caught a little off guard when I admitted that grammatically it could be translated this way. But if you translate it this way, then what you do is take the consequences. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses don't like the consequences. But if you're going to translate it this way, which is grammatically possible, then you take the consequences that go with it. Now, what are those consequences? Well, those consequences would simply be this. First, if the Jehovah's Witnesses translate that particular passage that way, then they are guilty of believing in polytheism. They believe that there is more than one God. Now, if you talk to a Jehovah's Witness, that Jehovah's Witness will tell you that there is only one God, and that God is Jehovah. And the Scripture makes this very clear. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 35. Now, here is Moses. And listen to what he says unto the people of Israel. Unto thee it was shown that thou mightest know that the Lord, he is God. What was shown to the people of Israel? The wonders that God did in Egypt. These were shown unto them for a specific purpose. What was that purpose? That thou, referring to Israel, mightest know, beyond any shadow of doubt, that the Lord, that is Jehovah, he is God. Now listen to the next phrase. There is none else beside him. The Hebrew is very strong there. It means there is no other God in existence beside Jehovah. He is the only God. Now, if there's no other God in existence, that means there's no God equal to Jehovah. There's no God superior to Jehovah. There's no God inferior to Jehovah. There just is no other God in existence. But that's not what the Jehovah's Witnesses say. They say, now, here is the God. Now, the Word is with the God. But that Word who is with the God is a God. Now they say that that God is lesser than Jehovah, that he's distinct from Jehovah, but they still call him a God. And the moment you say a God, you've got another God in existence. Now if they are going to say that there is only one God, there's no other God in existence, then they can't have this God in existence either. Logically, it's impossible. But they say, here is a God inferior to Jehovah. And one and one always make two. Now, the A God is with Jehovah. Jehovah is one God. A God is a second God, though inferior to Jehovah. And that means you have more than one God. And if the Jehovah's Witnesses are going to translate this passage this way, then what they are saying is that they believe in polytheism. They believe in the existence of more than one God. Now, that's the first consequence with which they have to live if they're going to accept this particular translation. But there is a second consequence. And that consequence is that they are very inconsistent in translating other verses in this chapter down through verse 18. Now let me illustrate to you what I mean. When you come down to verse 6 of this same chapter, we read this. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Now notice, a man sent from God. Now that word God does not have the definite article in front of it. It is the same construction that you have in the last part of verse 1. There is your noun God, but no definite article D in front of it. Now what did the Jehovah's Witnesses do with that? Well, in their New World Translation, they translated God with a capital G. They don't say a God the way they did in verse 1. They translated God with a capital G, making it refer to Jehovah. Yet there's no definite article there. Now you come down to verse 12. When you come down to verse 12, you read, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become sons of God." Guess what? There's no definite article the in front of God. But do they translate it, become sons of a God? Little g, little o, little b? No. They translate it, become sons of God. Capital G, little o, little d. Look at verse 13. Verse 13 says, "Which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." Now guess what? There's no definite article the in front of God. But do the Jehovah's Witnesses translate this, "but of a God," little g, little o, little d? No. They translated God with a capital G, making it refer to Jehovah. Look at verse 18. It says, "No man has seen God at any time." Guess what? There's no definite article the in front of God. But do they translate it, "no man has seen a God," little g, little o, little d, at any time? No, they don't do it that way. Instead, they translate, "no man has seen God," capital G, little o, little d, making it refer to Jehovah. Now, in these four references, verse 6, verse 12, verse 13, verse 18, you have the same construction that you have in verse 1. In verse 1, they translated it, "a God," spelling God, little g, little o, little d, so it wouldn't refer to Jehovah. In all the other places, they translated God, capital G, making it refer to Jehovah. Now, by translating it that way, they are showing that verse 1 can be translated that way as well. If these four passages can be translated that way, then verse 1 can be translated that way as well. Now, why then don't they translate verse 1 that way? There's only one reason, and that's because of their theological prejudice. If they translate verse 1 that way, then Jesus is God. And they don't believe Jesus is God. They say it's unreasonable to say that Jesus can be with Jehovah and at the same time be the Jehovah, be the God with whom he is said to be. Therefore, they won't translate it that way. Now, what they are doing is showing their great inconsistency and showing that the only reason they won't translate verse 1 that way is because of their theological prejudice. But the question arises, just why is the definite article the omitted before the word God, which is your last word in that verse? Well, the answer is very simple. Julius Robert Manty wrote a rebuttal concerning the Jehovah's Witness translation they had put out because they had quoted from his grammar to try to justify the way in which they had translated verse 1. And he pointed this out. He said that the article is missing in order to emphasize the quality, character, nature, or essence of a person or thing. That is the general rule of why the article is missing. Now, let me illustrate this rule to you. Now, for example, in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 16, you will read, "God is love." Now, the word love does not have the definite article D in front of it. Why is it omitted? It is omitted in order to emphasize the quality of love. This particular quality of God. It says God is love. Here is God's quality, love. And by leaving the article out, that particular quality of love is emphasized. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, we see another illustration of this. We read in 1 John 1, 5, "God is light." The word light does not have the definite article the in front of it. It is omitted in order to emphasize this particular quality of God, namely, that He is light. In John's Gospel, chapter 4, in verse 24, we see still another illustration of this. We read, God is spirit. Now, in your English version, you will read, God is a spirit. The definite article, the, does not appear in the Greek New Testament. And this would better be rendered, God is spirit. The article is left out in order to emphasize the essence of God, namely, that He is spirit. And then we come to John 1 and verse 1. Here again, the article the is left out. Now, why is it left out? It is left out here in order to emphasize the nature of the Word. It says, the Word was God. That is, the Word was deity. It emphasizes the nature of the Word, that the Word was indeed God. Now, by leaving the article out, what John has done is this. John shows you that the Word, Jesus Christ, is a distinct person from God. But while He is a distinct person from God, He is of the same nature as the God with whom He is. He is of the same substance as that God. So you have one God existing in two distinct persons. Here then we have the Word that John gives us, the testimony that he gives to us, that Jesus is God. And we don't want to let the Jehovah's Witnesses take this verse away from us. It is a very, very important verse, and we want to use it and follow his testimony when he says that Jesus is God. Now let's look at verse 2. Verse 2 says, the same was in the beginning with God. That is, the Word, Jesus Christ, was in the beginning with God. So we have two persons coexisting together before anything was ever created. Now look at verse 3. All things were made by Him. The Him refers to Jesus. And without Him, that is, without Jesus, was not anything made that was made. Now the Greek is very strong in this verse. It says, all things were made by Him, that is, by Jesus. And without Him, that is, apart from Him, independent of Him, was not one thing made which has been made. Now, what John is saying is this. He is saying that if you take all the created things and put them together, there is not a single thing to which you can point your finger and say, this was not made by Jesus Christ. No matter what you point to, it was made by Jesus Christ. Now, this means that Jesus cannot be a created being. If you take a circle and you put every single thing that has been created in that circle, Jesus Christ would not be in that circle. Because if He were in that circle, there would be one thing to which you could point and say, this was not made by Jesus Christ. And that one thing would be Jesus Christ Himself, if He were a created being. Unless you want to say that Jesus created Himself, which He obviously did not do. That would be impossible. And so, here John is showing us that Jesus created every single thing that has been created. And He's making it clear that there is not one single thing in existence to which you could point your finger and say, this was not created by Jesus Christ. That means that Jesus could not be a created being, as the Jehovah's Witnesses say. But the Jehovah's Witnesses are quick to point out other passages. They say, now, wait a minute. There are other passages in the Word of God which would seem to indicate that Jesus is a created being. And so they refer us over, for example, to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14. Now, in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14, we read these words, and unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. And the Jehovah's Witnesses say, there you are. Now, here Jesus is telling John the Apostle what to write. And he says, you write that I am the beginning of the creation of God. How much clearer could it be? Jesus says, I was the first thing that God created. Well, what we need to do is to look at this verse and to determine exactly what it does say. I remember when I was having that debate with the dissident Jehovah's Witness. This was one of the verses he tried to use to prove that Jesus was not God. But this verse will not prove that Jesus was not God. It will fit right in, as we will see, with what John says in John chapter 1 and verse 3, when he said, all things were created by him, that is by Jesus, and without him was not one thing created that has been created. Now let's look at the verse. John the apostle is writing this, and Jesus is telling him what to say. And Jesus says, and unto the angel, probably the pastor, of the church of the Laodiceans write. Now, Laodicea was located a little inland in what we now know as modern Turkey. Now, what did Jesus tell John the apostle to write unto the angel, or probably pastor, of the church of the Laodiceans? He said, write this. These things, referring to what is to follow, saith the Amen. Now, the Amen means that Jesus is the source of all truth, the faithful and true witness. Now, Jesus calls himself the faithful witness because he can be relied upon. He's a trustworthy witness, a dependable witness. And he calls himself a true witness because he only testifies about that which he has actually seen and actually heard. And then he says, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, it is true that the word beginning can mean the first person or thing in a series. The Greek dictionaries point out that that is a possible meaning of the word. But it is not the meaning which they give for this particular verse, and for a very good reason. Now, the word that is translated beginning here can also have another meaning. That meaning is this. It can mean the active cause of something. It can mean the origin of something. It can mean that by which anything began to be. Now, this word has had this meaning ever since the 8th century B.C., when a heathen philosopher by the name of Anaximander first used it. So this word had this meaning long before John the Apostle ever wrote. Now, when you put this meaning with the word, it makes an entirely different sense than that which the Jehovah's Witnesses give it. If you put this meaning with the word, it says the beginning. That is the active cause of the creation of God. The beginning. That is the origin of the creation of God. The beginning. That is that by whom the creation of God began to be. That by whom it came into existence. And what it is saying here is not that Jesus is the first thing that God created, but that it is saying that he is the creator of the creation that belongs to God. And folk, there is a vast difference between saying that Jesus is a created being, the first thing that God created, and in saying that he is the creator of the creation of God. And this is what Jesus is saying. Well, you say, you said earlier that it's possible that this could be the first person or thing in a series, that the word can mean that. How do you know this other meaning is the meaning that is intended? Well, the scripture is not going to contradict itself. Now, who wrote the Gospel of John? Well, John wrote his gospel. He wrote it sometime between 85 and 90 AD. And in his gospel, in chapter 1, verse 3, we saw that John said that all things were made by means of him, that is, by means of Jesus. And without him, apart from him, independent of him, was not one thing made which has been made. Now, he is making a difference there between Jesus and the creation, and is saying that Jesus is in no sense a part of the creation. Now, who wrote the book of Revelation? Why, John the apostle wrote it, the same one who wrote the gospel according to St. John. He wrote it about 95 A.D. Now, Jesus is telling John what to write. Now, do you think that Jesus is going to tell John to write something that would contradict what the Holy Spirit earlier calls John to write? No, the scripture is not going to do that. What Jesus says is going to be in perfect accord, in perfect harmony with what the Holy Spirit has caused John to write earlier in his gospel. And so when you take it to mean the beginning, that is Jesus being the creator of the creation that belongs to God, it fits perfectly with what you read in John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 3. That all things were made by Jesus, and that apart from him was not one thing made that was made. If you take the Jehovah's Witness translation, then you are going to contradict what you read in John 1, 3. And the Holy Spirit does not cause one person to write one thing and then later have another person write that which will contradict it. Now, no Jehovah's Witness can ever deny that the word beginning here can refer to Jesus being the creator of the creation of God. They can say that it can mean what they say it means. But if they take that meaning, then you have a contradiction between Revelation 3:14 and John 1:3. But if you take the meaning that the Greek dictionary suggests, and one of them that suggests this is one that the Jehovah's Witnesses use, the Greek dictionary by Joseph Henry Thayer, it fits in perfect harmony with what you have in John chapter 1 and verse 3. So the Jehovah's Witnesses cannot use this verse to try to prove that Jesus is a created being. It doesn't prove it at all. It simply says that Jesus is the creator of all things. And what Jesus is doing is establishing his authority. He says to the pastor of the church of the Laodiceans, if that's the one to whom the word angel refers, that he has the authority to say what he's going to say. He says, I want you to know who it is that's talking to you. I am the one who is the source of all truth. I am the faithful and true witness. I am the creator of the creation that belongs to God. So this passage does not prove that Jesus Christ is a created being at all. But the Jehovah's Witnesses say, well, there's another passage. And the next passage to which they refer is Colossians chapter 1, and primarily verse 15. We will also be interested in verses 16 and 17 in this connection. I remember when I was out in the state of Ohio one time holding some meetings, that two Jehovah's Witnesses came to the door of the pastor and asked if they could speak with the lady of the house. I happened to be there at the time, and so the pastor's wife asked me if I would like to talk to them. And I said I would be happy to. And so we sat down, and this was one of the first references to which they referred when I tried to prove to them that Jesus was God. And they tried to show from this particular reference that Jesus was the first thing that God created. Now listen to what it says. It says, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? Now you can see the way the Jehovah's Witnesses are going to take this. They take firstborn to mean the first one that was created, the first one that came into being. They take the word creature to mean creation. And they say, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation? So they say, here is all creation. Now, Jesus is the firstborn of that creation. He is the first thing that was created. And they try to use that to show that Jesus was a created being, and thus, he could not be the eternal God. Well, how do we answer the Jehovah's Witnesses in this matter? Well, let's look at this verse carefully and see what it says. Now, verse 15 starts off with the word who. Now, no one will deny that that is referring to Jesus Christ. It says, who is the image of the invisible God? Now, God is invisible. God is spirit. You can't see him. But Jesus is the image of the invisible God. It means that he is the exact representation of the invisible God. So that everything that is true of God is true of Jesus. And everything that is true of Jesus is true of God. In other words, what Paul is doing here is talking about the vertical relationship that Jesus has to God. He's saying he is God. And then he speaks about the relationship that Jesus has to the universe. Notice what he says. Who is the image of the invisible God? The firstborn of every creature, or more literally, the firstborn of all creation. Now, it's the word firstborn in which we are interested. Now, what is meant by that word firstborn? Well, Abraham had two children. One was Isaac and one was Ishmael. Now, who was born first? Well, Ishmael was born first. But who had the right of the firstborn? Isaac had that right. He wasn't the first one who was born, but he had that right. Now, Isaac had two children, Jacob and Esau. Now, who came out of the womb first? Why, Esau came out of the womb first. But who eventually got the right of the firstborn? Jacob got the right of the firstborn. He wasn't the first one who was born, but he had the right of the firstborn. And then Jacob had 12 children. That's quite a number, isn't it? He had 12 children. Now, who was the first of his children? It was Reuben. But who had the right of the firstborn? Not Reuben. Not Shechem, or not Simeon, who was the second child. Not Levi, who was the third child. But Judah, who was the fourth child. Here was Judah, the fourth child, having the right of the firstborn. Now, you can see from this that the firstborn does not mean the first one who is born, but rather it refers to a position. And what kind of position does it refer to? Well, if we turn over to Psalm 89 and verse 27, we will see that it refers to a position of sovereignty. Now listen to what we read in Psalm 89 and verse 27. Also, I will make him my firstborn. Now there's your word, firstborn. Here we have what we call in Hebrew a synthetic parallelism. And the line that I just read is the first line of that parallelism. Also, I will make him my firstborn. Now, in a synthetic parallelism, the second line either adds something fresh to or explains the idea in the first line. And here, it explains the idea in the first line. The first line again says, also, I will make him my firstborn. Now, he's going to explain what that means. And what that means is that he is going to make him higher in respect to the kings of the earth. Now, the firstborn means higher in respect to the kings of the earth. If a person is higher in respect to the kings of the earth, then he is sovereign over those kings. And the word firstborn denotes a position of sovereignty. And this is what is in view when we come to the book of Colossians, chapter 1 and verse 15. So in chapter 1, verse 15, Paul says, who is the image of the invisible God? That refers to the vertical relationship between God and Jesus. And as far as that relationship is concerned, Jesus is God. And then he says, Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. That is, he is sovereign in relationship to, the word of denotes relationship. He is sovereign in relationship to all creation. That is, he is sovereign over all creation. That is his horizontal relationship to the universe. Now, why is Jesus sovereign in relation to all creation? Well, there's a very good reason for it. And that reason is that Jesus is the creator of all creation in the fullest sense of the word. Now, notice how Paul brings this out in verse 16. In the last part of verse 15, he says Jesus is the firstborn, that is, the sovereign of all creation. Why? For, or because, by him, now the word by would better be translated, in him were all things created. The Greek New Testament says were the all things created. And then he tells us what the all things that were created are. He says the things that are in heaven and that are in earth. Visible, that is open to view, and invisible, things that you cannot see. Now just think about all of the invisible things in heaven. Things that you cannot see. Every single one of those things in heaven that you cannot see, that are not open to view, were created by Jesus Christ. He is the responsible cause of all of those things being created. Think of all the invisible things on earth that you can't see. There are a lot of things in the earth that are not open to the naked eye. Things that you cannot see. Every one of those things were created by Jesus Christ. Now think of all the visible things in the heavens that you can see. Things that are open to the eye, that you can see with your naked eye, or that you can see as you look through one of those very powerful telescopes. Every one of those things were made by Jesus. And also every visible thing on earth was likewise made by Jesus. Whether it be things that are visible or invisible, whether those things be in heaven or on earth, they were all created in Jesus Christ. That is, He is the responsible cause for the creation of those things. And then it goes on to say in verse 16, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Now, many feel that this is denoting four classes of angels. You would have one class denoted by thrones, those who sit on thrones and who exercise dominion. And then you would have dominions, those who possess dominions, principalities or rulers, powers being those who exercise authority. And if these are angels, then what Paul would be saying is that Jesus created every single one of these four classes of angels as well. And what Paul is driving at is that every single thing that there is was created by Jesus. He is the responsible cause for it. In Him were be all things created, in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible. And then if these four words, thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers, denote four classes of angels, all of those four classes were created in Jesus Christ as well. And then Paul goes on to say in this verse, all things were created by Him. In the Greek New Testament it says, be all things. Were created by Him. Now, this is a different word for by than you have in the first part of verse 16, where it says, for by Him were all things created. The word by here is a different word, and it denotes Jesus as the agent of creation. He is the one who actually did the creating. It says, the all things were created by Him and for Him. Not only is Jesus the agent of the creation, but He is the goal of the creation as well. So what you have in this verse is that Jesus is the responsible cause, the one who makes it possible for everything to be created. He is the agent of the creation, and He is the goal of the creation. Now let me illustrate it to you this way. In the providence of the Lord, I have a home in which my family and I live. Now there was a builder who made it possible for that home to be built. Without him, that home would not have been built. But that builder didn't drive a single nail in that house. He didn't saw a single piece of wood. There were others who actually did the building of that house. And that house was built for me so that I could live in it. Now there you have a builder, one person. The ones who actually did the building, other persons. And then the one for whom the house was built, still another person. Now in the creation, Jesus is all three. He is the responsible cause. The one who made it possible for the creation to come to be, to come into existence. Not only that, He is the agent. The one who actually did the creating. And not only that, He is the goal of the creation. He created all things for His own enjoyment. So Jesus is the creator of the universe in the fullest sense of the word. And it's because He's the creator of the universe in the fullest sense of the word, He is the sovereign over it. That makes sense, doesn't it? To say that Jesus is sovereign over all creation. Why? Because He created it in the fullest sense of the word. He was the responsible cause for the creation. He was the agent of the creation. He was the goal for the creation. Now notice what Paul does. Paul makes a difference between the creation and Jesus Christ. There is no way that you can get Jesus Christ as a part of this creation. In this text, Jesus is separate from the creation. But notice what we read as we go on in verse 17. And He, referring to Jesus, is before all things. Not only did Jesus produce the creation that you have in verse 16, but He precedes the creation. He is before all things. Here's the creation. Before the creation was Jesus Christ. Again, He is separate from it. And then notice what else it says. And by Him, all things, or in the Greek New Testament, the all things consist. That is, Jesus Christ is the one that causes all things that he has made to hold together, to cohere. And this is saying that Jesus preserves his creation. Now just picture the creation. Who produced it? Jesus. He's not part of it. He's distinct from it. Who precedes it? Jesus. He's not part of it. He's distinct from it. Who preserves it? Jesus. He's not a part of it. He's separate from it. There's no way that you can get Jesus as a part of that creation. Now, what do the Jehovah's Witnesses do with this? They've got a problem. Well, what they do is this. They look at verse 15, where it says, the firstborn of all creation. And they say that that means that Jesus was the first thing that was created. And because they say that means that Jesus was the first thing that was created, when they come down to verse 16, they translate it this way. Because by means of him, all, and then they take the word other and put it in brackets. Because by means of him, all other things were created in the heavens and upon the earth, the things visible and the things invisible, no matter whether they are thrones or lordships or governments or authorities. Now, why do they put the word others in brackets? They do this because they say the context implies it. If Jesus is the first thing that God created, and then in verse 16, it goes ahead to say that Jesus created everything else that was created, they've got to put the word other in so that what Jesus created will be separate from himself. He himself is a part of the creation. And so they say Jesus is the first thing that God created. And after he was created, by means of him, all other things other than himself, different from himself, were created. And then they go ahead in the last part of verse 16, and they say all, and then they take the word other and put it in brackets again, all other things. Now, Jesus was created according to them, but all other things other than himself, all other things have been created through him and for him. Also, he is before all, then they take the word other and put it in brackets again. He is before all other things, and they go on to say, and by means of him, all, and then they take the word other and put it in brackets again, other things were made to exist. And the reason they put the word other in there is to show that it is referring to all the other creation except Jesus. Jesus was created, but the rest of this passage is referring to all the rest of the creation other than Jesus himself. Now, where do they get the idea that the word other can be implied? They get this from Luke chapter 13. Now, if you turn over to Luke chapter 13, you have a very interesting passage. In Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5, you read these words. There were present at that season some that told him, Jesus, of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now, here were some Galileans. They had gone into the temple to sacrifice. Pilate sent soldiers in, and they killed the ones from Galilee who were sacrificing there, so that the blood of those Galileans actually mixed with the blood of their sacrifices. And Jesus, answering, said unto them, Luke 13, verse 2, suppose ye that these Galileans, that is these Galileans who were killed so that their blood mingled with their sacrifices, were sinners above all the Galileans? Now, you'll notice the word other is not there. But it is very clearly implied. Jesus says, now, do you suppose that these Galileans who were killed were sinners above all the other Galileans? Now, you won't find the word other in the text, but it's clearly implied. Are these men worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered such things? And then Jesus says in verse 3, I tell you no. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Jesus says, now, this didn't happen to these Galileans because they were worse sinners than all the other Galileans. It happened to them as a warning, so that if death would come to them and they were to die like they are right now in an unrepentant state, they would perish just like these Galileans who died in an unrepentant state will perish in the future. And then he goes ahead to say in verse 4, or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? Now notice the word other is not there, but it's clearly implied. Do you think that those 18 men upon whom the tower of Siloam fell were worse sinners than all the other men that dwelt in Jerusalem, and that's why this happened to them? And Jesus said, I tell you, no, that's not why it happened. It happened as a warning to them that except they repent, when death comes to them, they will perish, they will be delivered up to eternal misery, just like those 18 men perished and will be delivered up to eternal misery because they died in an unrepentant state. Now, they point out in verse 2 and verse 4 that the word other is implied. And they say, if it can be implied in those two verses, it can be implied in Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 16 and verse 17. Well, if verse 15 in Colossians chapter 1 means what the Jehovah's Witnesses say it means, then that would be true. If verse 15 means when it says Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, that he was the firstborn, that is, the first one that was created, then the context would very clearly imply the word other. And you would say Jesus is the firstborn of creation, for by means of him were all other things, other than himself, created. The context would very clearly imply that. But there's one problem, and that is that the word other being put in there these several times by the Jehovah's Witnesses in verses 16 and 17, that in order to do that, you have to say that the firstborn of all creation means that Jesus is a created being, that he was the first one who was created. And that is an assumption that the Jehovah's Witnesses cannot prove. They would have to prove that in order to put the word other in at the various places where they do it. But there's no way that they can prove it. There is no passage to which they can point and say, this proves that Jesus was a created being. They can't turn to Revelation 3:14 because they can't prove that the beginning of the creation of God means that Jesus is a created being. They can't use this passage to prove it because their interpretation is just an assumption. And there's no evidence to show in this passage that Jesus is a created being. The passage doesn't mean that Jesus was the first being that was created. Now, if Paul wanted to say that Jesus was the first being that was created, there is a Greek word that means first created. He would have used that word under the guidance of the Holy Spirit of God. But he didn't use that word because that's not what it means. And since the firstborn of all creation doesn't mean that Jesus is the first one or first thing that was created, there is no way that the Jehovah's Witnesses can justify putting the word other in those various places in verses 16 and 17. So this passage does not prove what the Jehovah's Witnesses wanted to prove. It does not prove that Jesus is a created being. But the Jehovah's Witnesses still have one other passage that they like to use. They say, but wait a minute, there is another passage. And that is found in Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 22. Now this is a very fascinating passage. Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 22. Now let me show you the way in which the Jehovah's Witnesses reason. They look at Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 22. And as they go through this chapter, they say all through this chapter, you have the wisdom of God presented as a person. And then they turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 24. And it says Christ, who is a person, is the wisdom of God. And so they try to take those things and put them together. They say the wisdom of God in Proverbs chapter 8 is presented as a person. He's pictured as a person. In 1 Corinthians 1, 24, it says that Jesus Christ, who is a person, is the wisdom of God. Therefore, the wisdom of God in Proverbs chapter 8 must be Jesus Christ. And so when you read about wisdom in Proverbs chapter 8 all the way through, you are reading about Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ that Solomon has in view. And then they come down to verse 22. Now, verse 22 reads, the Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. Now, the word possessed is the key word here. They say that the word possessed should be translated created. If you look in the Hebrew dictionary, you will find that the Hebrew dictionary says that the word that is used there in the Hebrew can be translated created. And then they point out that the Septuagint, which is a translation of the Hebrew into the Greek language, translates this word to mean create. And so they translate the verse, the Lord created me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. Their translation is just slightly different from that. Let me read it to you from the New World Translation. It says, Jehovah himself produced me as the beginning of his way, the earliest of his achievements of long ago. Now, that's the way in which they translate it. Now, what do we do with this particular passage? They say Jesus is speaking. Jesus himself said that he was created by God. Now, what better evidence could you ask for to show that Jesus is a created being? That certainly ought to seal it for you. So say the Jehovah's Witnesses. Well, what we have to do is to analyze their argument. Now, think through that argument again that they used to prove that Proverbs 8 is referring to Jesus Christ. They say that the wisdom of God is presented as a person in Proverbs chapter 8. That is true. There's no question about it that the wisdom of God is presented as a person. They say that in 1 Corinthians 1:24, Jesus Christ, who is a person, is said to be the wisdom of God. That also is true. There's no question about that. Where then does the argument break down? The argument breaks down at this point. There is no statement in Scripture that says that the wisdom of God that is pictured as a person in Proverbs chapter 8 is Jesus Christ, who is called the wisdom of God in the New Testament. There is no such statement available. There is no such statement to be found. That is an assumption of the Jehovah's Witnesses, and that's where the argument breaks down. When you read Proverbs chapter 8, it is not talking about Jesus Christ. It is talking about one of the attributes of God. It is talking about God's wisdom, and it takes that wisdom and personifies it. This is a figure of speech that is used many, many times throughout Scripture, where you'll take something and personify it, picture it as a person. And it's the attribute of God's wisdom that is in view in Proverbs chapter 8. Now, this attribute has always been with God. There never was a time when God was without it. God is eternal in all of his attributes, including wisdom. Now, in view of the fact that it is the wisdom of God that is in view in Proverbs chapter 8, when you read verse 22 and it says, the Lord created me or possessed me, which of those translations should I take? Now, the word can mean create. There's no question about that. There are five cases where the word can mean create according to the Hebrew dictionary. But it's very interesting that you cannot use any one of those cases to prove conclusively that the word does mean create. It can mean create in those cases. But there is no case where you can prove that it has to mean create in those cases. In all five of those cases, the word could just as well mean possess. Now, what we have here is this. We have a word that can be translated two different ways. It can be translated create, or it can be translated possess. Now, how should I translate it? Well, if I translated create, then that would mean that there would be a time when the attribute of God's wisdom didn't exist. And not only would that contradict everything that you have throughout the rest of Scripture, but it would contradict this chapter itself, for in the very next verse, this wisdom is said to be everlasting. Listen to what it says, verse 23. I was set up from everlasting. There was never a time when wisdom, as the attribute of God, did not exist. It is just as eternal as God Almighty himself. There never was a time when he was without it. So while the word possess can be translated create, here it would have to be translated possess in order to not only fit the context of this chapter, but to fit the context of the rest of the Bible. And so the Lord possessed me, that is wisdom, this attribute, in the beginning of his way, in the beginning of his way of creation, before his works of old, before he created anything. The Lord had this attribute of wisdom. He was never without it. Now listen to the following verses.
This series is continued on the next cassette. Other helpful cassettes are available from Biblical Theological Seminary. For a free copy of our cassette catalog or other information about the seminary, please write to Biblical Theological Seminary, 200 North Main Street, Hetfield, Pennsylvania, 19440.